Father, we thank you that you have enabled us to have relationship with you. Forgive us for those times we place it on the back burner, that we consider our lives more important, not pay attention to the things that you have for us, the things you want to say, the works you want us to commit ourselves to. Forgive us for those failings. But we do thank you for your faithfulness to remain faithful even when we are faithless. We thank you for the warnings in Scripture, what to look out for and what to be prepared for. And we ask that you would help us to glean and hold on to that wisdom, that we might have better lives here on this earth and in turn glorify you. And we ask that you would accomplish this through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know that inside the church there are sinners? There is not one righteous person inside of any church as far as our own righteousness is concerned. Matter of fact, do you know that inside churches there are people that would actually do you wrong and commit acts or crimes against you as believers? To give an example, I've had crimes, actual crimes committed against me in this church. Now, this didn't happen last week and not the week before. I've had things stolen from this church. Maybe you have experienced something like that. And you're going, well, what did you have stolen? I had stolen a jacket, and I had stolen an airless paint sprayer. Somebody just took it out of the shed. They knew it was there, and they came and got it. Obviously, it had to be somebody who was probably in the church, and we were doing painting at that time, and they saw it, and they took it. And who it was, I don't know. But not only are there people that would steal from you that come to church, but there are people that would take advantage of you. And how do you know who those people are? They can even be the pastor. The pastor can come in and take advantage of you to give you some type of sob story. For instance, speech is very powerful. God spoke into existence the entire universe. And if you master the power of language, you can do tremendous works in your life. You can gain tremendous positions of power just by what you say, whether or not you mean those things. And so we have to be able to discern who is of the right spirit and who isn't. Now, inside the body of Christ, we have individuals with the gift of discernment. They can tell of what spirit somebody is of. It is a spiritual gift. It is supernatural. You can't really explain it except the Holy Spirit gives it. Just like the gift of helps or the gift of administration or the gift of pastor, teacher, evangelist, or prophet, all of these things are given by the Holy Spirit. People can come into the church, and those people with the gift of discernment, once they have a conversation with them, they can discern if they're not of the right spirit. Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? They can look at you and say, are you of the right spirit? Are you not of the right spirit? Are you here to fleece the flock? I've told you before, my wife has this gift. And people will come to the church, and she usually gets around to talking to everybody in the church. And there are other people in the church. I believe Jenny Curlin has this gift as well. And they show up, and the word will get out like, or to me, the word will come back to me, watch out. Be careful. Walk softly. Make sure you're diligent in your affairs with these people. Now, how is that possible? Like I said, it's just by the Holy Spirit. But God wants to protect those inside the church. So that's one way that he does it. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, we find out about false prophets and false teachers and how you recognize them and what are their characteristics. If you turn on television and you watch a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist on there, there's a good chance that one of those is a false teacher. People look at some of those teachers on television that, for instance, they ask for money and how they ask for money and the healings that take place and are they genuine, and they've done investigations into these guys. And are some of them legit, some are not? Well, you'll be able to discern using the agency, and I don't mean that as an impersonal act. I mean that as a personal act that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You can discern through the Spirit of God what is right, but it will always be backed up by Scripture. And so that's what we're dealing with here, false prophets and teachers in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, and how to know them, how to spot a false teacher. In verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Now, a false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God, but in actuality, they are not speaking for God. They speak for themselves and or for Satan. And they'll come into the church, like, for instance, the gift of prophecy. There are two modes that are held to in the church what the gift of prophecy is. One of them is, for instance, before the canon of Scripture came along, and even today, there can be a word given by God to the church. The Apostle Paul was a prophet. He actually gave words directly from God to the people. And we have them in the form today of epistles, the Pauline epistles. He wrote them out. And that was God speaking to us. And so when the gift of prophecy is being exercised, it's God speaking to the people through a prophet. There is also the expounding or the delivering of the Word of God. That's a gift of teaching, prophecy, all of that is combined in there. So those two modes are there. Maybe there's a word that the Lord would like to deliver to the church. A word maybe the church needs to repent, or the church needs to go forth, or the church needs to be encouraged. Those with the gift of prophecy will deliver that message, and often to whom those it needs to be delivered, even individually. And so that a false prophet does so with ulterior motives, whether it's his or it directly comes from the pit. And it usually is designed in such a way to trip up, deceive, or take advantage of those who are inside the church. If somebody is a false prophet and they give a prophecy and the prophecy does not come true, does anybody know in the Old Testament what was supposed to happen to them? Does anybody know? That's it. Kill them. That's what was supposed to happen. Now, if somebody came along today and claimed to be a prophet, if they had a false prophet prophecy, what are you supposed to do? No, don't kill them. I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is where it's spelled out. If somebody comes and they're inside the church and they're telling you, well, this is what the Lord said. And sometimes people with the gift of prophecy will start out by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," in Elizabethan King James English. Of course, we know Jesus spoke in that language. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder," in other words, something is going to take place that is supernatural, "and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, let us worship them.'" And so there is a pretext here. He desires to lead people away from God. Excuse me a moment. He desires to lead people away from God. And so what he says is there's going to be some miraculous sign. Now, if he's a prophet of God and he says there's going to be a miraculous sign, and it comes to pass, and he says, "This is what the Lord wants you to do," and the miraculous sign was given so that you might do what he asks you to do, to confirm what is going on. That's actually why Jesus did a lot of the miracles which he did. It confirmed who he was. Raising from the dead, it confirmed, already written in Scripture, what he was supposed to do, that he was supposed to rise from the dead, that he is supposed to suffer. All of these things were written about him prior to him coming. And so a false prophet will tell you about a sign or a wonder, which means a false prophet can actually bring these things to pass, a miracle of some kind. For instance, what are some of the miracles in the Old Testament? we know that fire came down from heaven in the Old Testament. Now, how does this work exactly? Is it like a pillar that comes down and consumes something like on Mount Carmel? Is it a blazing heat? Is it like a campfire? What is it? All I know is you don't want to be around when it hits, because you'll be turned into, quote unquote, a crispy critter. Nothing will be left of you if fire comes down from heaven. And prophets in the Old Testament were able to do this. Even Jesus' disciples said, should we call down fire from heaven on them? You know, it's like, you don't know what spirit you are of. You know, just come on, just get this right. And so they could do these things. Moses, he parted the Red Sea. Now, if a false prophet showed up down at Mission Bay and said, thus saith the Lord, such and such is going to take place, and this will confirm it, and all of a sudden Mission Bay parts. Just goes right from side to side, and you're able to walk across Mission Bay. Would you think that maybe you ought to pay attention? I would say, yeah, pay attention, but if what he says does not line up with Scripture, you're in trouble. The miracle may take place, but if you're not following God's word, even if it takes place, it's a false prophet. Now, that's one of the ways that you recognize them. And in verse 2 it says, or verse 3, it says, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. And it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep this command and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So God considers false prophets evil, and they are in the church even today, and you have to be careful when they show up. Now, there's an example of this in the New Testament as well. I'd like you to turn over to Acts chapter 13. And in verse 1, we have here Paul and Barnabas, and they were in the church of Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them to do. And so it probably took place in a church setting where somebody stood up, gave a prophecy that Paul and Barnabas were to be sent out. And what resulted from this, when they went out together, it says in verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Jesus' last name would have been Jesus Bar-Joseph, because Joseph was his father. Goes on in verse 7. Who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus? The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and his name means sorcerer or magician, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So Paul was going to witness to the proconsul, and this sorcerer, Elymas, tried to prevent that from happening. Imagine that somebody would give the gospel, and somebody wants to prevent the gospel from going out. I know we don't see anything like that today. You see anywhere? Usually in the schools. Let's go on. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw that what had happened, he believed, and he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so this is a New Testament example of somebody who was a false prophet, a sorcerer, meant he cast spells, or he was an enchanter of some type, and he tried to get messages out and confirm what he was saying by the works that he would do, the signs and wonders that he would perform. And so these people are still around. They were in the Old Testament, they can be around today, and they were around in the New Testament times when the New Testament was written. And so we need to be aware of who this is. Now, going on,
This Old Testament example, I didn't give you one yet, in Jeremiah chapter 23, if you want to turn over there, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. We have a little bit of a dissertation. It goes on to verse 27 about false prophets. It says, "Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray." Now, what is going on here in context is Jeremiah is going to the people. He's going to the leaders. He's saying God is going to judge Israel. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. And God would have Jeremiah prophesy on a regular basis to the people of Israel. So that's what's going on in verse 14. "And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me, the people of Jerusalem like Gomorrah." And this is God talking about what he feels through the prophet Jeremiah. "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness is spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he is fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I do not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship." And so these false prophets are set up. Do you get the idea that God really doesn't like false prophets? I would say if you're a false prophet, you die, curses come upon you, there's going to be judgment, not only judgment in this life, but there can be judgment in the life to come, actual condemnation with those who are unbelievers. And so there is a warning for us. We have been told, and these are just a few examples of false prophets or false teachers that we have in Scripture. Now, it says back in 2 Peter chapter 2, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them." Now, what is a heresy? There's aberrant teaching, teaching that goes off a little bit, and then there's heresy. Heresy is what runs contrary to solid doctrine. That's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is the church, the body of Christ, is responsible for that doctrine. And there's practices that we are involved in called orthodoxy. We practice orthodoxy. Or orthodoxy, it means what is right. We practice what is right according to Scripture. For instance, we worship. That's orthodox. Because we worship, we sing songs, we sing both praise and worship songs. There's a difference between the two. We also pray. That's orthodox. That's what we're supposed to do. That is right. We give alms, so to speak. We give of our finances. That's orthodox. We recognize Jesus as God. That's orthodoxy. All of these things are what is right. The heresy comes in and says, no, that's not right. We're going to change it, and this is what you need to do. And they introduce these heresies that are actually destructive. And what is talked about as being destructive here is something that actually
destroys the faith of the individual. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy. He was a young pastor. And he talks about these people who are false teachers and what can happen to them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 18 says, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So these two individuals were teaching things that were outside of Scripture, and they have actually shipwrecked the faith of others inside the church. Now, when you think of a shipwreck, what do you think of? You think of maybe gold at the bottom of the ocean that nobody can get to. You think of a ship laying on its side. You think of something utterly destroyed. It is worthless. It will never float again. Imagine that in relation to your faith, that you once were in the faith, you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and now you're going, forget it. A companion of Billy Graham, when he first started his ministry, Forest Home up there, this guy who was his companion came to Billy Graham, and he started to have questions about his faith. And he actually walked away. He recently died, I think it was last year, but he walked away from the faith, and he actually published books against Christianity. And he was headed on the same road as Billy Graham, probably would have been as big as Billy Graham, but he ended up taking another path. And I'm sure he shipwrecked the faith of many. He was no longer willing to believe that the Bible was true or that God was who he said he was. And so there are people inside the church that do that. There was an individual that used to go to this church, and he completely walked away from the faith. He was serving in the church on a regular basis, and he actually developed a website that was speaking against the Christian faith and how wrong it was. And sometimes when it's in the church right here, when something's going on like that in the church, God has a sense of humor. And so what he would do is put me in this person's path. Every week, I would see this individual. Just by happenstance, I would see him over here and I'd pull in. I'd talk to him, or I'd be at the same place and he'd show up at the same place. And I would start having these conversations. He was angry at that point, angry at God because of things that had transpired and taken place. And I would sit down and I would talk to him, and he wouldn't want me to talk to him about the Bible. I said, "Okay, I won't talk to you about the Bible and what the Bible has to say." I said, "But let's reason together." He goes, "Okay, I'm willing to reason together." I said, "Well, you have this website and you're speaking against God, and you don't think that God is, the Christian God is the one who rules the universe." And he would actually say that, "Not your Christian God." And I, "Okay, well, let's just go through some steps here." And I was able to reason with him just by things in nature and things in the universe and the way things work, that God exists. And so I got him to the point to recognize that, okay, it's irrefutable that God must exist. And from that point, it just started to tumble. His walls started to tumble down. And I started talking about relationship. And why do we grieve over relationship? Why do we have this sense of right and wrong? I mean, you go anywhere in the world. Can you go anywhere in the world where it's okay to steal? Well, it's okay if you can get away with it, right, in the eyes of the individual who steals. But all cultures have this in common. If you steal something, it's very bad. You're known as a thief. You can either have your hand cut off, you can be thrown in prison, or you can be killed, depending on what it is. The entire world has this in common. No matter what culture, no matter what type of civilization has existed, we have it in common. And also relationship. Why do we grieve when somebody passes on from this life? Why is that? It's because we'll no longer have that close communication with them. Well, why is that common throughout all of us? And if God actually created us in His image, God wants to have relationship with us, right? How much does He want to have relationship with us? So much that He let His Son go to the cross. I mean, He wants to have relationship with us in a very
bad, I mean in a good way, but a very bad way. He wants to have relationship with us, and so he sacrificed or was able to tell his son, go to the cross, you're going to become the sacrifice in order to open the door for relationship. We have this in common throughout the entire world. If a parent loses a child, the grief that comes upon the parent is horrible. Why do we have this in common? This is something that is in us because we are created in the image of God. And when I was talking to this individual, I started listing off all of these things. And creation, talking about creation, whether he believed in evolution at this time. And I said, how can this be because of the design which is out there? And eventually, he repented. And he turned around and he goes, well, you know, I can see there is a God. And it's just because he got so closed-hearted, he refused to see. And that's what the book of Romans tells us. If you turn away from God, it's because you refuse to follow God. You refuse to keep that knowledge there. And so that's what false prophets and false teachers are doing. They refuse to keep that knowledge there, and they make up heresies, and they publish those out there, and they do it to their own destruction. Now, as far as this heresy, we have heresies amongst us. Your neighbors can be heretics. And what do I mean by that? I don't want you to get out the listening devices and start listening to your neighbors, but many of you have neighbors that are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, I know people personally that are in these, and I will call them cults. They are cults. They teach heresy. They blaspheme in what the Word of God actually says. If you want to say, well, that doesn't make them a bad individual, well, let me just say, we're all bad individuals. They're just being bad in a different way, and we need to correct the badness with the goodness of the Word of God. Now, if a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, what do you say? Thank you very much. I know what I believe. You have a good day. Goodbye. And you shut the door, right? We shouldn't be doing that as believers. We should take the opportunity to engage them. Now, I'm going to preface this. I have tried all kinds of methods. Now, being a pastor, you know, I think of a good shepherd, and you carry a staff, and I want to have a little notch on my staff. You know, I want to get a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something like that. That's what I'm thinking. You know, I got to save these people. They're going the wrong way. I got to have God give me wisdom in helping them. And I've tried every single method I can possibly think of to get through, to break through and help them to see what is wrong. Now, what I'm going to do, and if you have a pencil or a piece of paper or something, I want you to write down a few scriptures, because the next time they come to their door, your door, you need to have something to say to them. You know, the average Jehovah's Witness or Mormon can come to the door and turn you into a pretzel doctrinally, because we are not prepared to receive them, to say, well, this is what you really need to believe, and this is what Scripture says, and you don't want to twist it and take it out of context and therefore become a heretic and therefore shipwreck the faith of many. Now, I have several stories of being able to do this, and actually it excites me. Sometimes I just start praying, Lord, bring me a pagan. You know, bring me a Jehovah's Witness. Bring me a Mormon. I feel I want to say something to them, and there have been times I see them going down the street and I want to pull over. One time I actually did. I pulled over and I got out and I started talking to them, or I see them coming down the street and I'll be right there. I actually step out there and I start engaging them in some way, because I really have a genuine desire. I don't want to see anybody perish, and I want to reach them somehow. And if you think of how Jesus witness and John the Baptist witness and the prophets in the Old Testament and the evangelists in the New Testament, there's a myriad of ways to do it. You know, some you just gently instruct them. You say, this is what Scripture says. Jesus sometimes, you know, would just right at him. John the Baptist especially. John the Baptist would just go right at him and go for the jugular. I did have two Mormon elders that were about 16 and 17 riding their bicycles with their white shirts on and their little tags. And by the time the conversation was done, they were on their bikes riding around me in the street saying, get behind me, Satan. And they were driving away. And I go, I missed that opportunity. You know, I didn't do it quite right, because they thought I was Satan incarnate by the way I was talking to them. They didn't have any scripture to back up what they believed. They were just doing their Mormon missionary thing. And I've also had people coming up, the Jehovah Witnesses, to my door. I open. Hi, yeah, come on in. I had one that was trying to get me down to the stadium to get me down there to get baptized. And she was showing up every week on a Saturday to, if I get him, I get the whole church, And she knew that I was a pastor, and I was being very nice and very cordial. And this one woman prior to that came up to the door, and by the time I was done, she was shaking. She was actually shaking at the end of my walkway, and my heart just broke. It's like, I didn't intend this, but, it happens. If you have the right scriptures, you're able to plant the seeds. And again, I've done it softly, where I've just planted the seeds, where I've invited elders in the Jehovah Witnesses organization in my house, sat them down at my table, served them drinks, and said, let me give you a hypothetical. I would say, if you found out that what you believe is not true, just hypothetically speaking, I'm not saying that it is, just speaking, would you change and accept Christ? And the guy just shut his Bible and said, absolutely not. And I was dumbfounded. If I did that in Christianity, if I found some evidence where I said, this is not true, I would come and tell all you. If I were convinced, I would tell all you. I have not been convinced yet. I don't think I'm going to be convinced, but I'm open to being convinced. Hit me with your best shot. That Benatar, she's saying that, I guess. Go ahead. Hit me with your best shot. I'll investigate it. I'll see if it's true, if it's not true. So what about the Mormons? A Mormon comes to your house. You open the door. Be pleasant. Don't just crack it open. Hello, what do you want? You don't do that. Open your door and engage them in the conversation. If you feel comfortable, and I would only say this if you feel comfortable, invite them in, sit them down, offer them a soda or tea or a glass of water. They're going to think, we got one. And you set them down. You set them down there and you start talking to them. You let them say everything they want to say. And then you say, well, but I have a question. And this is what you're going to start with. You guys have these temples. They said, yes, we do. We have one right down here in San Diego. Have you seen it, by the way? Oh, yes, I've seen it. And you ask what the temples are for. And they will tell you, well, that's where we become sealed for all of eternity with our lifelong mates, and we will be married in the highest celestial kingdom. There are six places they can go when they die. Do you know that? Six places. The top one is where you're in good standing, you tithed all your life, you remain married all your life, you're in good standing with the Mormon church, your marriage is secure, you're going to go to the celestial kingdom with your wife, populate another planet, just like this one was populated here by Jehovah. And anyhow, that's what's going to happen. You're sealed for that day. That's why you have to be a temple recommend even to get in there. You can't get in there. I'm giving you background here. You can't even get in there unless you've been recommended to do so by the elders in the Mormon church. And so you say, so you get married because you're going to be married forever. And they say, yes, that's exactly correct. You say, well, I have a problem. Because you see, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, you're not going to be married, nor are you going to be given in marriage in heaven. Let me read it to you. Matthew. What chapter did I say? Ah, there we are. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven. The first thing that I would do is ask them to open up their Bible and read that passage. And just watch the reaction. Jesus said you're not going to be married nor given in marriage in heaven. Now they might, the really good ones will have something that says, well, that's why we have the other works in Scripture. The other pearl of great price and so on and so forth. They have this quad that they carry around. But then you say, if I have a choice to believe the writings of Joseph Smith or the words of Jesus Christ, which one should I hold to? Ask them the question. I've done this once on a fishing boat. We were going down fishing, and a couple of Mormons were on there. And their response was, that's a good question. I said, but if it's true, would you change? I said, well, that's a good question. And that's usually where it ends. I have never had somebody repent right there, whether a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, and just say, okay, this is wrong, I'm going to change. Because you have to understand, if you were to leave this church, okay, you want to fellowship somewhere else. I offended you. I may apologize. I may not. It depends on if it's me or if it's the scripture. It's okay. You can go. If you leave the Mormon church, you're no longer saved. You might get to the celestial kingdom, but you're out of sorts with the Mormon church. And that's it. You're done. And so they hold that over your head. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, you are excommunicated. I have been asked in the past, were you an ex-witness? Because if I were, they would have an excuse not to talk to me. Because you're not supposed to fellowship with ex-witnesses. There was one time I had my New World Translation in my truck when they showed up, and I pulled it out and I started going through it. And I said, what's this say right here? And then they asked me, are you an ex-witness? Nope, I just sent away for the little New World Translation. I wanted to be able to witness to people. And so for the Mormons, the first one is marriage. Their most important thing in their doctrine is getting married, staying married, going to the celestial kingdom. Jesus said, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage. They are like the angels. Now, if they're like the angels, it is thought they are celibate. They are not married. And by the way, they are not married. It ruins Ephesians chapter 5, and you can go there. Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, it talks about marriage, husband and wife. And then when he gets done with that dissertation, he goes, I'm not talking about earthly marriage. I'm talking about Christ and his church. So if you're married to somebody else in heaven, and you're also married to Christ, what are you committing? Adultery. I mean, let's just reason together here, okay? We are the bride of Christ. We are his church. Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. Now, that's one. Second one is, now you might have to do some research on this, have them pull out their quad. I believe this is in the Pearl of Great Price. It's the book of Abraham. Now, what I'm going to read you is not scripture. It's not truth. You don't want to hold to it, but I'm going to read it to you anyhow to show you what they believe. This is out of the book of Abraham, chapter 1, verse 25. It is talking about Egypt. It is talking about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Ham. Remember who Ham is? Ham is the son of Noah, one of the three sons of Noah. He was said to be under a curse because of some things that he did. But he married a woman. And this woman's name was Egyptus. Okay? Here we go. Verse 25. Now the first government, and this is verse 25 of the book of Abraham, which is not scripture. It is actually a false writing as far as God is concerned. Now the first government of Egypt was established by Pharaoh, the eldest son of Egyptus, the daughter of Ham. And it was after the manner of government of the government of Ham, which was patriarchal. Pharaoh, being a righteous man, established his kingdom and judged his people wisely and justly all his days, seeking earnestly to imitate that order established by the fathers of the first generations in the days of the first patriarchal reign, even in the reign of Adam and also of Noah, his father, who blessed him with the blessings of the earth and with the blessings of wisdom, and cursed him as pertaining to the priesthood. Did you catch that? And cursed him as pertaining to the priesthood. Now Pharaoh, being of that lineage by which he could not have the right of priesthood, notwithstanding the Pharaohs would fain claim it from Noah through Ham, therefore my father was led away by their idolatry. Now let me interpret for you. Ham married Egyptus. Egyptus was an Egyptian. Their son ended up being Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in all that he did, was a good guy, according to this book of Abraham. But even though he was a good guy, could not be involved in part of the priesthood. Now, for the Mormons, the priesthood is everything. You have to belong to the priesthood in order to have anything happen. The average Mormon gets a patriarchal blessing. What that is the elders in the Mormon church, the higher-ups, I don't know if it's the bishops or who exactly does it, but they come
and they tell you, they lay their hands on you, pray for you, and they tell you of which tribe you belong to or which tribe you come from. And there's always one of two tribes that individuals in the Mormon church come from. One of them is Ephraim, and the other is Manasseh. Now, what he's talking about here in this particular scripture is Pharaoh is disqualified from the priesthood because he comes from this line of Ham and Egyptus, which are cursed because of their idolatry. If you come from that lineage, that genetic makeup, that family, you are disqualified from the priesthood. The patriarchal blessing comes to the individual. They say, you belong to this tribe, Ephraim or Manasseh. Who is the father and mother of Ephraim and Manasseh? Joseph and who? The daughter of the priest of On, which is an Egyptian. If the two sons of Joseph are Egyptian, and the elders or whoever does it inside the Mormon church tells you you're from a tribe of the Egyptians, are you qualified to be in the priesthood? No. So by their own doctrine, they cannot be in a priesthood which they claim is paramount for being in the celestial kingdom. It contradicts itself. Now, I'm going to say this one more time so you get it. The idea that they come from one of these families, they are prophesied over, and they say, well, you're receiving this blessing, we bless you with the blessing that came from Noah and Adam and all that, and then they go and they say, you are from the tribe of Ephraim. Most of them are from the tribe of Ephraim. I ask them the question when they come to the door, I say, which tribe are you from? Are you from the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Manasseh? And they usually tell you right there, wow, you know that. Yeah, you want to just study a little bit, you know, you find out what that is. And they tell me. And then I say, do you know that Ephraim was the son of Joseph, who was married to an Egyptian, the daughter of the priest of On, which disqualifies Ephraim from being in the priesthood, and you are part of that tribe, so you can't be in the priesthood. And all of a sudden, she's like, what? They get this look, and I've actually seen this look, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, it's like they see right through you and they're looking into space, they're thinking about what you just said, because this is not right. And I've told them, come on back, bring an elder with you. You know, because they always want to come back, they want to sit down with you. I always invite them back. A lot of times they don't come back. I think they keep a list of which houses to avoid, you know. And so they didn't come back. So I give them those two things, and then also they don't believe in hell. Now, let me give you a quote here. The LDS apostle John Widso, he said, the gospel of Jesus Christ has no hell in the old proverbial sense. Also, the 10th LDS president, Joseph Fielding Smith, clarified these comments by adding, we do not believe that hell is a place where the wicked are being burned forever. At that point, I say, do you have your Bible? Can you open up to the book of Matthew? And I would like you to read this from the book of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. You can write that down. And these are the words of Jesus, and it's talking about those who did visit in prison, those who did give food to the hungry, those who did his will, and those who did not. And at the end of that, he says that those two are going to be judged, like the sheep and the goats. He says in Matthew 25, verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And I say, what is the modifier on punishment and life? And it's the word eternal. I said, how long is the punishment? It's eternal. So there's an eternal punishment waiting for those in hell. Jesus said it. And again, I would say, so who do I believe? Do I believe the 10th president of the LDS Church, or do I believe the words of Jesus that said punishment is eternal? Also, Matthew 10, verse 28 says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so you give them those scriptures, just those three things, If you give those three things, it's just like, for them, it's a stunner. Now, if you have somebody who's a little more around the block, they will have excuses as to why. But I usually focus on those that usually take a younger and an older one. The older ones going out there, and I've done this several times. I visited 20,000 homes or whatever, and I usually bypass them, and I look right at the young one, and I say, you need to be prepared. This is eternity, and you're believing something that is false. And I start going right for them. And I've had that happen in the past with a woman who said she was a Christian, and she became a Jehovah Witness. I was doing some of the similar stuff. And there was one, these women were probably 25 years old, and the one was talking to me, and she started getting so angry, she started raising her voice. And you could see her eyebrows start to dip a little bit, and she starts looking at me, and just starts talking to me like this. And it had to do with death, how death is eternal, and how death, you're going to be conscious. And this one girl had turned away from Christ as a Jehovah Witness, and she went into the Jehovah Witness organization. And the Jehovah Witnesses believe you get a second chance, that you're resurrected again, and you get to choose then. And if you don't choose, then it's all done. You're totally annihilated, and you don't have to suffer in hell. And I told her, if I don't choose, and I'll repeat this next week, but if I don't choose your way, if I get a second chance, it makes no difference, because when I'm resurrected, I'm okay. I'm in free. If I just say, oh, I was wrong, and I get in, right? And she goes, well, yeah. I said, but if I'm right, or if the Lord's right, you only get one chance, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. In the book of Hebrews, it says that. You don't get a second chance. And at that point, I looked at her, and she kind of looked down to the side. She turned white as a sheet, and then this other one just, I'm telling you, there was sulfurous breath, and the talons were coming out. And it was kind of exciting, actually, to see this happen. The one was just like, oh, no, like she remembered it or something, and the other one is just like, how dare you? And it can be exciting witnessing out there. And so for the Mormons, we're going to pick it up here next week, but the Mormons, they mean well. They are wonderful people if you want to judge by the world standard. I mean, they have dances for their kids. They're family-oriented. You know, it's just like, wow, it's so great. And they're moral. And actually, we would stand side by side on issues of marriage and issues of abortion and things like that. If you ever think you'd stand side by side with somebody who's a member of a cult, in that particular cultural setting, we would, but not religiously. We would not. And they're dying. They're perishing. They're teaching heresy, which is out there. And if you go that way, you're going to go the way of hell. But if you go the way of the Lord, the way of the Word, then you're going to be okay. Now, I'll expand on this again next week. Maybe some of you came out of Mormonism, came out of the Jehovah Witnesses. We, every once in a while, get somebody in here that has. And it's difficult to do so. But there are those who would deceive you. And it's my goal to make sure you are never deceived, that you know what the Word of God says, that you are able to rightly divide it, that you have these scriptures down. Even if you write them in the front of your Bible for Mormons and you have these bullet points, and don't be afraid to open your Bible right there and go through them. But you want to have them read them. And be that soldier. Be the one who is prepared. Now, what we're going to do at this time, we're at the top of the hour, we are going to receive communion. It is the first Sunday of the month. And so the worship team is going to come up, and I'm going to have a few more words to say about communion and salvation and all that as we participate in receiving this. But as the worship team comes up, what I would like you to do is, if you know you haven't been walking so well with the Lord, I just want you to take some time as this is being passed out to ask the Lord to forgive you, to restore your relationship, to set you right, to give you the strength to do what you need to do. Not only that, but to be that witness. If those people who are coming to your door trying to indoctrinate you into another cult, and you've just shut the door, Jesus loves them too. He wants to save them. So if we have been lacking in any way, we don't ask the Lord to help us in that, to give us knowledge, to make sure that we have what we need, the tools, and we're prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within. And so as the song is being sung, if you need to ask the Lord for some help, or if you want to make sure that you're saved, you just ask Him, Lord, save me. This is what we do when we receive communion. And I'll comment on this more as these men come forward and we take communion in a moment.